Okay, good morning, brethren. This is, of course, the seventh day and the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles proper. Tomorrow, or from this evening, as the sun sets, we enter into a separate holy day, the last day, that great day of the feast, the eighth day. But today we're still, for a few hours at least, in the Feast of Tabernacles proper. I guess it's sped by, so the end is coming over the horizon, the end is in sight. More or less. Okay, looking at today's message is entitled Our Days of Preparation. And one of the big differences, I think, between, say, us and usual Christians, churchianity as a whole, is that for most people, again, it's a broad brush, but most people who belong to any churches anywhere in the universe, pretty much the standard belief is you sort of give your heart to the Lord. Maybe you say your 10-second sinner's prayer, whatever, and that's it. Then, once you die, you'll go to heaven. So, fairly simple. I'm not sure what you do when you get to heaven. Obviously, people have been going there for all my lifetime. They've been dying and going to heaven and dying and going to heaven. I've never known anybody who's been said to have gone to hell. So when there's a tragedy mentioned in the newspapers, you often say, well, at least little Johnny's up there looking down and all the rest of it. But what do you do in heaven after the first day when you get introduced to everybody? What do you do in 10 years' time or 100 years' time or 1,000 years' time? For most Christians, most general Christians out there, the belief is once saved, always saved. So in a sense, once you've made that decision for Christ, once you've said the sinner's prayer, you're done. Because it's guaranteed. Once saved, always saved. There's nothing else you need to do. And once you die, whether that's a day later or 50 years later, you'll go to heaven and do what everybody else is doing in heaven. And I think we know that, you know, our understanding is a bit different to that, because we believe that once you're called and go through the conversion experience and are baptized, have hands laid on, that's just the beginning. So for most people, it's actually the end. You've given your heart to the Lord, you're done. That's it. I mean, okay, you might live another 5 years or 2 years or 40 years, depending on when you made your decision for Christ, and you may as well try and live that okay-ish, but really, you're done. Your eternal future, your destiny is sorted the moment you did that. And of course, we don't believe that at all. We believe that conversion is the beginning of the process, not the end. We believe, you know, technically that we're begotten at that stage, but are then going to, you know, develop and grow and mature. So for us, there's a lot to happen after we make those decisions. And I think we know, we've been covering this week off and on in various messages about the coming kingdom, that Jesus is returning to establish a kingdom, and you and I are going to be in that kingdom as kings or queens or princes or princesses. So today and tomorrow and next week and next year, these are our days of preparation for that coming kingdom. And so these days right here and now are important to us because they're the preparation days for our eternal destiny. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Read verses 4 through 6. Because I don't think most people out there in the Christian world see themselves as future kings. I don't get that impression anyway. Because once they've said, you know, I repent, please accept me, and I'm hereby saved, I don't think beyond that they start thinking much about, I'm going to be a king, and I should be in preparation mode today for being that king. So Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. John, the apostle, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, there'll be others, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So here in the final book of the Bible, you know, John says that the Lord Jesus Christ has washed us and cleansed us and has, and it says, that's past tense, has made us kings and priests. So we've talked a lot about the coming kingdom of God, but it's going to be composed of a great king and many other kings and priests. Priests being those that teach, you know, educate, sort of lead the way in our religious sort of sense. And of course, we do that as well in the world to come. So we are, and we should be thinking about the mentality of, you know, I'm a king, I'm a queen, I'm a prince, I'm a princess, whichever, you know, words make it work for you. But yeah, I'm going to be a co-ruler in this coming kingdom that we picture every year, particularly at the Feast of Tabernacles. Look at Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Getting towards the end of the story here, in chapter 20 it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, or the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished." And of course, that's what we're picturing. You know, the Feast of Ingathering, the big harvest yet to come, is this 1,000 years, when there'll be people who will not be deceived at this time, because Satan, the great deceiver, will be locked away. But there will be people who would otherwise have been, if you like, capable of being deceived, because there'll be human beings living on the earth. There'll be little babies being born. There'll be 3-year-olds. There'll be 8-year-olds. There'll be teenagers. There'll be married couples. There'll be folk living on into their, you know, latter years, but no longer subject to deception from Satan. And that will last for 1,000 years, and that's what, of course, this particular feast period does picture. But after these things, after the 1,000 years, he must be released for a little while. And continuing, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands." You know, these were the saints of God. And notice, "and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So those who are in this particular resurrection, excuse me, are going to live for 1,000 years. Actually, of course, they're going to live for eternity, but this particular period of time is what's being focused on. And it says they reigned with Christ. Well, remember, God made us kings and priests. And now in the millennium, those saints get to reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And in brackets, you could put brackets here, "but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." They are a separate part of the plan. We'll cover that tomorrow. And then end of brackets. So this is the first resurrection, the one where people live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Carrying on, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." That should hopefully be us. "Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, the Messiah, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So that's a big part of the Feast of Tabernacles, that the resurrected saints, those who are blessed and holy, will actually reign, not just live. I mean, that's pretty good itself. If you're raised up from being dead to live, then, well, that's pretty good. I'm alive again. You know, Moses, I'm alive again. Elijah, I'm alive again. Noah, woo, I'm alive again. And for 1,000 years, or actually eternity, we know. But it's not just being alive in great spirit bodies. It's actually, you know, they're reigning with Christ. Jesus isn't going to do this on his own. That's not his plan. His plan is he wants people sort of a bit like him. Let's call them, say, Christians, believers like him who are going to share in this. You know, that's, to me, a great hope. Adam Clark, who was a very studious man, wrote a massive commentary on all the verses of Scripture, and some of it's quite helpful. He lived a few hundred years ago now, but he lived at the time when people thought the church was a fulfillment of this reigning with Christ. And one of the comments he makes against this verse is, Christianity established in the earth the kings and governors being all Christians. So his view is that the church, the believers, constitute right here and now, today, the millennial kingdom of Christ on the earth. Don't think so, because if that's it, it's not terribly inspiring, is it? If what we see out there is actually the fulfillment of these prophecies. So a lot of people just sort of, don't take that literally. They sort of, well, it's sort of figurative and it paints a sort of a truth for us to believe. And obviously, going out into all the world and preaching the gospel and raising up believers, that constitutes the true kingdom of God on the earth. Well, how disappointing if that's the answer. But thankfully, it's not the answer. Let's turn to Daniel 7. Been here, I think, at least twice already, this feast, 7 verses 21 to 22. Daniel 7, because this hope of a millennial, I'm not sure if Daniel knew it was a millennium marquee, but he certainly knew there was a kingdom coming, and he knew the saints would be reigning in it. So Daniel chapter 7. And because Daniel knew what a kingdom was, because he was in one. He'd been in a couple, in fact. Babylon and Medo-Persia. And here in verse 21-22. Daniel 7:21-22. And I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So towards the very end, this appears to be a latter-day prophecy. And at this time, it does say this ruling power, the horn, is making war against the saints and actually, conquering them, prevailing against them. Right up until the time the Ancient of Days came. And at that point, a judgment is made, and it says there, the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And then verses 25 to 27. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time, which we sort of think is probably 3.5 years, during which time the saints come under the persecution of this particular sort of evil entity. Verse 26, but the court shall be seated, they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. And then, afterwards, the kingdom and dominions and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So we've seen this already this week. We get to this moment in the future when all the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and also of his saints. So the saints do get to inherit the kingdom. Jesus is Lord of lords. He is King of kings, but he shares the reign with his saints. So it says there. And back in Revelation, we see, initially at least, it lasts for 1,000 years. So in a sense, this is what we're preparing for, because we know this is coming. It's, for real. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, read verses 4 to 10. 1 Peter chapter 2. So it says in verse 4, coming to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, which is true. If you accept the Lord Jesus, then that's a precious truth, and you know, brings about the washing away of our sins. It opens up, you know, eternal life to us if we believe. But to those who are disobedient, it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also were appointed. Verse 9, but you are a chosen, you believers, this says, you believers, you saints, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So you and I, it says here, it says lots of things there, but in verse 9 it talks about us being a holy nation. We're going to be the ruling nation in the world to come. But also it says here, a royal priesthood. The Weymouth translation says, a priesthood of kingly lineage. A priesthood of kingly lineage, because it says royal. You know, and that's just not a throwaway term. We are a royal priesthood, and if you're a royal, we know what the royals are. You know, the Queen and her extended family are the royals here in the UK. If it's a royal priesthood, then it's a kingly priesthood. God has made us kings and priests. And that's what we are. You know, we're, after all, if you think about it, we are the sons and daughters of the king. Wouldn't that make us royalty? If our father is the king of kings. So no surprise that you and I as sons and daughters are royalty. Let's turn to Revelation 2. Read verses 25 to 29, which I'm pretty sure we were there very recently. Possibly yesterday. Can't quite remember. Revelation 2, 25 to 29. I remember what we're looking at here is that you and I are not just called to, you know, make our statement of faith, believe, and then just wait to shoot off to heaven. That's job done. Happens a day, great. You know, I made the right choice and I've gone to heaven immediately. So, whoopee, isn't that wonderful? Excuse me. Because the scriptures point out that you and I've got a role to fulfill as a royal priesthood, as kings, as princes, as queens. So, here in verse 25, but hold fast what you have till I come. This is Jesus addressing the church in Thyatira. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. I think the word power is better translated authority. So if you're an overcomer, then you'll be given authority over the nations, which of course is what kings would have. I mean, today the Queen of the UK doesn't have any real power. She's more of a sort of figurehead, traditional position. but we're talking here about kings who rule, who reign, who've got actual authority to make decisions and have them sort of carried out. So it says, I'll give him power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces, as I also received from my father. And I'll give him the morning star. And then just in case we think that applies purely to the Thyatira believers, wouldn't make a lot of sense. But some people would argue that every church era, if that's what they are, or church group, whether it's Sardis or Philadelphia or Laodicea, only gets its own particular sort of, you know, reward. I think that's not the case. Everybody gets them, because it says in verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So if you're switched on and paying attention, then pay attention to what's said to all the churches. And I think that will include that the rewards. And the reward here in verse 26 is you'll be given authority over the what? Over the nations. Today's nations of, you know, Latin America, Central America, Asia, I guess North and South America. But the nations, we will be given authority over them. Look at Revelation 3, 11 to 13. Behold, this is to the famous Philadelphians, of which, of course, we all shout, yes, that's me, that's me, I'm a Philadelphian. I'm not one of those nasty Laodiceans or one of those dead Sardisians. I'm a Philadelphian. Of course I am. Anyway, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Well, okay, take your crown. What's a crown?
Authority.
Yeah. Thayer says it's a mark of royal rank. A crown is what people who are in authority have. It's particularly a mark of a king or a queen, maybe a prince. They'll wear a royal crown. I guess a royal diadem, perhaps. I think the song goes. So verse 11, behold, I come quickly, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now, it's not exactly clear whether that means somebody comes and grabs it off you and you lose your crown because you just didn't hold fast to it, or that you lost it and it's actually given to somebody else to replace you. In other words, the crown's there, you didn't merit it, you sort of blew it, you did not hold fast, and so the crown's there. Oh, says God, but give that crown to another person, let's call somebody else to be fit and ready, and we'll give them that crown. So it could be taken either way, but certainly we don't want to let our crown go, our crown, our mark of royal rank. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And that's what we mentioned Abraham was looking forward to, the city whose architect and builder is God. It's going to be a fantastic place, the New Jerusalem, which will come down out of heaven from God. I'll write on this person my new name. He was an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there's a reference there to a crown. We're in chapter 3, so look at verses 20 to 22. This is to the nasty Laodiceans, of which we're not. We don't know anybody who is. Nobody admits to being in this particular group, but clearly some are. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to all of them. But again, we said, I'm sure recently, that a throne isn't just a big chair. A throne is a position from which authority, you know, is rendered and decisions are made, and from which one rules and reigns. So you and I, the saints at least, are going to share Jesus Christ's reign, his rule, his governing authority, because they're going to sit with him in his throne. So, you know, this is part of our future. Let's look at Romans 8, verses 16 to 18. Romans chapter 8. So again, it's incomplete to say, give your heart to the Lord, that's you saved. You're just going to hang about waiting for the end. Then you rocket off to heaven, where you do things, whatever they might be. Because the scripture I've seen so far, you know, it's definitely pointing towards the saints have got some work to do. They're going to be reigning, sharing that reign with Jesus the Messiah. Romans 8, verses 16 to 18. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So you and I, or the saints, whoever they are joint heirs with Christ. And if you're an heir, then at some point you will inherit. And what will we inherit? Everything that Jesus has inherited, which of course is basically authority over the universe. Verse 18, in the light of that, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Not revealed to us, but actually revealed in us. So, you know, Paul had been taken up into the third heaven, and he'd seen things that he wasn't authorized to write down. More's a pity. Been very curious. What did you see up there, Paul? But we don't know. But he knew very clearly that whatever happens today in this life, which can be sometimes quite disappointing, can be quite sort of grim, none of it is worth comparing to the super-duper incredible glory that will be revealed one day in us. Which, of course, is what the Feast of Tabernacles is looking ahead to, that time when you and I will reign. Look at verses 29 to 30. So remember, that's, you know, we're going to inherit all things which the King of Kings currently has. You know, we're part of a royal priesthood, a royal family. We're going to inherit, like what royals do, everything. Verses 29 to 30. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren." And brethren isn't just a religious term, of course. It means brothers and sisters. You know, Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters who therefore are of the same family as he is. He's the firstborn of the family, the first to be born from the resurrection, as you and I can be. Verse 30, "Moreover, whom he predestined to be called, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." God calls those things that be not as though they were, so God calls us glorified. I mean, we're not in reality, but in God's eyes, the job's done. In God's eyes, once he's called, brought to conversion, once he's justified and cleared away all the sins and the history, and God looks at us now, and you know, if he presses the history button on the system that records who we are, it says blank. We've no history. In God's eyes, no sinful history. Obviously, he knows that we went to school in certain places and we did certain things, but in terms of our, you know, what we did wrong, it's a blank sheet, because it's all gone, justified. And in God's eyes, we're also glorified. And to be glorified means what it sort of suggests, to have a glorious body, to do something. It's not just to look beautiful, just to, you know, prance around in the world tomorrow and say, "Hey, look at me, don't I look glorious?" Well, every year look glorious. So it's more than just looking. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verses 10 to 13. So 2 Timothy and chapter 2. "Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." I think we've got that, you know, eternal glory, salvation in Christ. "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So amongst all those statements there of truth, which are faithful sayings, one is that if you and I endure, then we'll reign with Christ. So this idea just flitting off to heaven, it's really, I don't see it, quite honestly. Everything suggests reigning. And of course, if you're going to reign, you have to reign over something. You can't just, reign in an empty house, for example. I'm the ruler of this house. Well, there's nobody in it apart from you. Oh, okay. You got to reign over something. Might just be your dog and cat. Well, I'm the king in this castle and the dog does what he's told. Well, okay, fair enough. Not much of a reign to a dog, because they generally do what you want anyway. Fairly placid beasts, most of them. But we're talking of reigning. It's something that's really going to happen. There's going to be a need to reign over people. Let's turn to Luke 19. Read verses 11 to 27. So Luke 19. One of Jesus' parables about the coming kingdom, which is, of course, what he talked about, preached about. And this verse tells us there's a great expectation in Jesus' day that it was all going to happen pretty much immediately, like possibly that very day that this incident took place. Verse 11, now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, that's obviously the headquarters of the nation, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now, the reason they probably believe that is because that's what Jesus talked about so much. That's what his disciples talked about, the kingdom of God. And the people weren't thinking about having our sins forgiven and washed clean and the grace of God resting upon us. They were thinking about a kingdom. They knew what one of those was. Therefore, Jesus has to sort of instruct them that, guys, no, it's not going to be immediately. In fact, it's actually gone quite a while. But nonetheless, it's not going to come immediately, but there's things to be done between now and then. That's what he brings out here. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and we all know what that is, and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. And that can be translated trade. Find a trade, get busy, or occupy, I think the King James might say there. So here's some, if you like, some seed. Here's some money, here's an investment, now get busy until I come. And that's where we are at the moment. You and I are supposed to be trading, occupying, doing business until the nobleman returns, and he's not back yet. Hopefully he's not far off. Although I heard a guy last night saying he figured out 2033. Ooh, wow, another 19 or 20 years. Ooh, really? Could it be that long? Well, of course, he's got no idea. And nobody does. It could be before that, and I suppose it could even be later than that. But either way, until it happens, until the nobleman comes back, this is what we're about. So the idea, once saved, always saved. Say your 10-second prayer, and then that's it. The switch is thrown. Once your life ends, whenever it ends, you zoom off on the freeway to heaven. Well, now let's drop down to verse 15. So it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So you're going to be evaluated and judged. Then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. So you gave me something, and I've been pretty industrious, and look, I've multiplied it. I've added to it many times over. He said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. So authority, I guess that means you're going to be reigning over 10 cities. You're going to be helping the nobleman who's now received the kingdom. You're going to help him to govern his kingdom. The second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over five cities. Another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief, spotlessly clean. You've been gone a long time, and, you know, here's your mina back. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. Which does seem foolish to say that to your boss. You know, basically, you're an extortioner. Is that what he's saying? You collect what you didn't deposit. You reap what you didn't sow. Well, I think I'd be a bit more cautious talking to the boss that way. And he said to him, well, out of your own mouth I'll judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, I think implied, did you? Collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Is that how you see me? Is that what you think of me? Is that your opinion of me? Well, if that was the case, verse 23, why did you not put my money in the bank? That on my coming I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. And they said, well, he's got 10. Verse 26, for I say to you that to everyone who has it will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Excuse me. So I think that's a fairly plain parable, isn't it? The nobleman's off for a long time, and we don't simply say, oh, that's it, you know. Before he left, he said, I'd be in the kingdom, so I know that I'm saved, and I believe I'm saved once, I'm saved for always, and the nobleman's gone off. I'll wait for his return, and I'll just play around and not do a lot. And when he returns, fine, you know, I'll be in his kingdom. Well, that's not the impression you get from Jesus, who says there's going to be a time period here. The nobleman's going to go away to get his kingdom. He's going to be gone for quite a while. And in that time he's gone, you guys, you need to be busy. You need to be getting out there. You need to be making a difference. You need to be fruitful and maturing. You know? And if you do that successfully, then when the nobleman returns, he'll say, I see you've done a lot of things when I was gone. So you're obviously a faithful servant. I'm going to give you rulership over X number of locations. So that to me means that you and I aren't just waiting for the nobleman to return. Well, if we are waiting, we might end up not getting quite the sort of reception we really want. Because if you're just waiting and say, well, you know, you left me with this and you've got it back. I thought you might have done something in my absence for all those years. I'm not going to turn there, but you've got Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, which is the same story pretty much. And the one who, you know, uses his talents wisely gets a reward, and the one who doesn't. So the teaching is really sort of fairly plain. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and see how we qualify here. What do we use to help us to multiply our talents and our money? 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 to 17. Here we are called to be kings. These are our days of preparation. In that time period, the nobleman's away. That's just where we are at the moment. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and 11 to start with. Paul, writing to a young man who was an evangelist, says, but you've carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. So he's just saying, I guess, to Timothy, you know, you've seen me at work. You've followed my career to date. You've seen the good things. You've seen my faithfulness. You've seen the troubles I've been through. And out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. So there's lots of things happen in life. And he tells us that in verse 12. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution if you desire to live in a godly fashion. Verse 14, but as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, but that's really a pathetic title for it, but it's so ingrained, it's hard not to use it, but Paul calls them the Holy Scriptures. You know, Genesis through Malachi are the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So in the days of preparation, you know, what tools has God left us to help us prepare? Well, Paul makes it plain there. The Holy Scriptures, and we've got the benefit, obviously, of the so-called New Testament. So we've got, if you like, the whole Bible now, the former writings and the latter writings. But all of that is to help us become wise for salvation. He continues, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So in a sense, you know, the Scriptures are our textbook. The Scriptures can make us wise for salvation, wise to be kings and princes in the world tomorrow. Scriptures are there, all of it is given, and Paul says it can make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So stick with it, is what he's saying here, because all Scripture is profitable and it can instruct you in right living. So this is our textbook. This is what's been left with us to help us to qualify and to be ready and to be fit. Look at 2 Timothy 2. And pick up in verses 14 and 15. You remember just in verse 12, it does say, verse 12, read a few moments ago, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Obviously, we need help to prepare us to be kings and princes, and the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, as they're called, are part of that. Verses 14 and 15, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So his instruction to Timothy, which obviously I think we can borrow. We might not be evangelists as Timothy was, but what's good for the goose, etc. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. And how do you do that? How do you get God's approval? Well, you're a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and you're rightly dividing the Holy Scriptures, the word of truth. The Amplified translation of this verse says, study and be eager and do your utmost to present yourself to God approved, a workman who has no cause to be ashamed, correctly analyzing and accurately dividing the word of truth. So the impression there is, you know, Timothy, you've got the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Now get in them. I think the King James says, study to show yourself approved unto God. Well, I think that's an old-fashioned use. The word study tends to us nowadays to mean, somebody says, study your Bible. Oh, okay then, boring. Gonna have to get my Bible and a concordance and a lexicon and a notepad and a pen. I'm gonna have to go through it and analyze words and draw little pictures and all that stuff. To us, that's study. But actually, the modern translations say it means be diligent, rather than sort of study with a book like in a classroom. It means to be diligent. Or the Amplified says, you know, be eager and do your utmost. But it's in the context of do your utmost to understand the Word of God. Use the Word of God. It's your textbook. It's your instruction book. It's able to make you wise unto salvation. It's able to prepare you to be a king. Because ultimately that's the message. Look at verses 20 to 21. Same chapter. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that's from dishonor, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So, in a sense, is telling us here, it's not God who's going to cleanse us, in a sense. It says, if anyone cleanses himself. If anyone cleanses himself from, you know, the bad things, the things that drag you down, the smudgy things, he will be a vessel for honor and will be set apart and useful for the master, talking obviously to the Lord Jesus, prepared for every good work. And obviously the scriptures clearly play an important role there. They make us wise unto salvation, and they're profitable for instruction in righteousness, that you and I might be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 17, read verses 14 to 20. So in Deuteronomy 17, I'm sure you remember this when we get there. Deuteronomy 17, one of the responsibilities of the kings of the day. Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14 through 20. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. So we're talking of kings. And of course, you and I are preparing now to be kings and reign in the world to come. So here's talking about what the kings ought to be doing. There's some instructions right to kings in the kingdom. When they get into the kingdom, the king should be doing certain things. Verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. So you think, you know, Solomon, you read these verses. We know that because we'll read it in a second or two. So Solomon, did you not read that you must not multiply horses? And he multiplied his horses by the tens of thousands. Didn't you read, Solomon, that you mustn't multiply wives for yourself? But Solomon, the king, did all those things. He didn't pay attention, in other words, to what he'd read. Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And here's the part I'm really getting to. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. So he's got to actually write his own Bible, such as it was at the time. He has to write his own scriptures in his own handwriting, which would take you, I think, quite a while. I mean, it was a lot shorter than the Bible in those days. You didn't have the prophets, you didn't have the New Testament. You got, I guess, basically the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. I guess that was what it was. But in any event, you had to write out the scriptures as they were. Verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So the king has to write the scriptures out, And read it. Verse 19 says, all the days of his life. And obviously, observe it. That's what the king had to do. Because, you know, he has to understand his responsibilities, his role. The Message translation of verse 19 says, he is to study it every day. He's got to become an expert in the Word of God, particularly the Torah, many of the laws of God. That's important. And for you and I, part of our preparation is like the king of that day. We don't write it out. It's a bit bigger now than it was then. Although, I think I mentioned before, you know, as a minister, we knew who did write out the scriptures by hand. He'd been sort of suspended, if that's the right expression, from the Church of God for various reasons. Didn't seem very good ones to me. And in that time period when he's off with no responsibilities, he thought, oh, hang on a second, it says here that the king would write a copy of the law in a book. So he wrote the scriptures by hand, which takes a while. Excuse me. I suppose one of the good things is if you're writing them out and paying attention, you might remember them better. Anyway, you and I should certainly know the scriptures, studied to be approved unto God. Good workmen. It's all part of our preparation. We turn to Ephesians 1. Verses 15 to 23, which again I'm sure we read recently. We'll see that there's spiritual comprehension that you and I need about our calling and our future and our inheritance. It doesn't automatically come just by opening the scriptures and reading it. If you're not converted, haven't got God's spirit, some of this will not make sense. And Paul knew that, so verses 15 through 23. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So it sort of implies that it's possible to be called but not really have the revelation, not really see the big picture, because Paul's saying, you know, I'm not ceasing to pray for you that God will give you this comprehension. Verse 18, that God will give you, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Because if it's not, you won't see it. In order that you might know what is the hope of his calling, that's the kingdom, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. So you need to get a revelation of this hope, these riches, this power. And the power is, it says here, so great, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul's praying that God will give the believers, like you and me, this spirit of wisdom, this revelation knowledge, our understanding being enlightened, so we can see the big picture. Because otherwise, we won't. Looking at chapter 2, verses 47. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's a tricky passage, this, I think, in a sense, which is why Paul's been asking that God will grant to them this spirit of wisdom, this revelation this eyes of the heart being enlightened, because he's talking here in verses 5 and 6 that you and I and the saints generally have been made alive together with Christ. We've been raised up together with Christ. We've been made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So he's more or less saying you and I today are sitting in heavenly places from where Christ reigns and rules. And if you and I are sitting in heavenly places, wouldn't we have a different perspective to others that don't sit there? Would that be the case? I suspect it would be. Equally, I suspect it's uncommon for people like you and me, whose eyes aren't enlightened very clearly and who haven't received the revelation knowledge, to really grasp what it means that you and I are sitting together right now in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. But obviously, if these are our days of preparation to be kings, well, should we be already so sitting there with Christ, having a godly perspective, having a sort of perspective of kings, because that's what you and I are. We're kings and queens, or princes and princesses. We're not just oiks living in some ghetto. You know, we've been raised up. So it's quite hard on that, because I think that is spiritual comprehension. And that's why Paul's been praying for that. He knows they're going to struggle to see this, but he's going to explain it best he can nonetheless. Look at Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. So I think what you're seeing anyway is it's not just once saved, always saved. Once you're called and converted, then we're in days of preparation for our roles as kings. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, again talks about the need for us to be growing and changing and maturing and being prepared. And he himself, talking of Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So these functions given to the church, the body, for a reason. And it wasn't so they can promote themselves and have people doing work for them and get bigger salaries. That wasn't the reason that Jesus put these functions into the church. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, I would put in there. The King James of this, I think, says for the work of the ministry. And that's just not right, because the way it's often abused is that you oiks out there, your job is to serve us here in the ministry. You know, you're being equipped for the work of the ministry. It's whatever we want to do and get done, you just line up and do it. Well, it's actually the reverse. The ministry of verse 11 are there to equip the saints for the work of service, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So if it works properly, the functions of apostles and prophets are there to build up and strengthen and bring to maturity the body of Christ, that we should no longer be children, verse 14, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Which is a monumental verse. And is like, sorry, put that by me again. But I think what it's saying in essence in verse 16 is that in the church, in the body of Christ, we've got a whole range of talents and strengths and weaknesses and skills. And if they're all put together and fit together, and everybody does what they can do as well as they can do what they do, then the whole thing becomes, you know, a sort of wonderful organism. It's all fitly joined together, and everybody does their part. Somebody's good at music, and they can do that part. Somebody's good at speaking, they can do that part. Somebody's good at sort of broadcasting, they can do that part. Somebody's good at sort of buying advertising, they do that part. If the whole thing, if you put everybody's skills together and they just do what they're good at and do it well, you've got a wonderful organization, organism. And that's what it's on about there, all working together. But you can see there the key thing is growing up into maturity. And that's what you're doing in the preparation years. You're growing and developing, maturing and honing your skills. And just sort of sitting back and saying, well, I've been saved, so I guess that's it. I'll just wait for the trumpet or something and zoom off to heaven. No, these are days of preparation when we're being prepared, like it mentions there. Hebrews 5, 12 to 14. Doesn't mean, of course, that everybody prepares. Because we saw the man who brought his miner back and said, well, there you are, Mr. Nobleman. I know you're pretty hard, tough. You've been gone a long time. Haven't heard from you. Here's your miner back. Oops. The days of preparation for that guy were completely wasted. Hebrews 5 and 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So the writer is not really very happy here. He's more or less saying, look, folk, the number of years you've been around, you should have been quite mature by now. You should be in a position where you know enough to actually explain to other people, give them guidance and direction. Yet it turns out, almost, we're going to start from scratch. I mean, is it really the case you need the milk of the word? Verse 13 again. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age or mature. You know, they've grown up and developed. They've prepared themselves. That is, those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So he would rather have people who are mature, who have used their days of preparation to grow and to develop and to hone their skills and to practice discerning wise from foolish and good from evil. That's what he wants. And he's really frustrated, saying, we've got to go back to square one. We've got to go back to the beginning. We've got to go back and start talking about things that are equivalent to milk, because you just haven't grown. You're immature. What's happened? And that's really not, you know, where any of us, you know, would want to be. Let's turn finally to Revelation 19 and verses 7 to 9, our last passage. Revelation 19. So these are our days of preparation. In a matter of days, we'll be back in the world, so to speak, back with the mundane, the routine, the issues and so on. The time, I mean, it's quite likely that the world will still be here in 12 months' time. So there will be a Feast of Tabernacles in 2016, one imagines. Not everybody who's keeping this year's feast will be keeping that one, because some may have died, some may have given up, just got fed up, wandered off. Who knows? But there'll be 12 months between now and the next Feast of Tabernacles. That's time for preparation. It's time for us to sort of, study the Word of God and be approved unto God. Workmen who need not be ashamed, doing what the King was supposed to have done. Maybe we're not going to write out the Scriptures, because that'd be a bit of a task, but there's no reason why we can't spend time in them and learn them. So here we are in Revelation 19 for our final passage, verses 7 through 9. This voice shouts out, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. In other words, she's prepared. Because you don't just turn up at a wedding if you're the bride, just sort of got out of bed one morning thinking, oh yeah, I'm getting married today, I better get down there in a hurry. I assume, at least the ones I know, you know, brides typically get ready. They prepare themselves. You know, everything is thought about and planned. Who's going to be invited? Where it's going to be? Who's going to conduct it? Where you're going to go afterwards? All that sort of stuff. What outfit will be worn? What perfumes? What hair? What nails? I mean, there's preparation, typically, you know, for the average wedding. And of course, some weddings are huge, particularly royal weddings. Think of a royal wedding. We had one in this country about four years ago. I mean, it's massive. I mean, in preparation, not just the people, there's also the buildings, the transport, the streets, the cameras. I mean, it's a massive event. It didn't just happen like that. So here it says, his wife, verse 7, has made herself ready, or I'll paraphrase that, she has prepared herself. She's prepared, and I think not just for the wedding, she's prepared for being a wife, which in this case, of course, this is talking to the church, which will then be, obviously, sharing the rule of the earth with the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. Verse 8, and to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And of course, you and I are actually invited to the marriage supper. We're invited to be the bride, to be married to the Lord Jesus, and then to sit on his throne and to reign over the nations in the world to come. And like verse 7 implies there, if we are that bride, then we are to make ourselves ready for the wedding. And I'm sure that in part at least, being ready for the wedding is being ready to join our husband in reigning in the world to come. So, yeah, these are days of preparation for the coming kingdom of God and preparation to being a great bride when the Lord Jesus does return. And of course, as we've said several times, may that be soon.